Amen. Take your Bible this morning and turn to Acts chapter 27, if you would. The book of Acts, chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, at the beginning, Paul has been in Caesarea for nearly 2 years. And now there's the chance to finally be in Rome. And that was as music to Paul's ears. See, Paul's been a prisoner, and if you're familiar with the text, you'll understand some of that. And yet, though he was a Roman citizen, he was not able to go to Rome, was not able to be able to stand before Caesar until now. And now, he'll have the opportunity to have his case heard and the opportunity to be able to perhaps see some justice. And as you're well acquainted, as we have looked at this text even in recent days, this voyage would not be without struggle. There are many challenges and trials that are found in Acts chapter 27. But Paul was an experienced traveler. You see, by the time we get to chapter 27, Paul has already experienced 2 shipwrecks. He's already been involved in some persecution and some struggle and already knows what it's like to be at sea. And he has warned these sailors and shipmen not to go, and yet they ignored him. Here he is in the midst of these sailors, these men who are world travelers, and they didn't have need for religion. They didn't have need for God. Or they often like to have a word of good luck or a good omen as they would set sail. But having time for God was not really part of their schedule and not really built to who they were. And so therefore, they ignored God, they ignored Paul, and they ignored the words of God. And yet it doesn't take long when the storm begins to rage that all of a sudden the sailors felt the need to listen to Paul. In fact, they felt the need to let Paul speak and to follow his instructions. Now, last Sunday, we were in this same chapter, and I preached a message entitled "The Prisoner with the Prospect of Protection." This morning, I've entitled the message "The Prisoner Who Became the Pilot." And I want to look at the last part of this chapter. We'll read a lengthy portion of verses here in a moment, and we'll see what the text has. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do so. We'll begin reading in verse number 26, and we'll read several verses here for context's sake. Acts 27, verse number 26. "Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." Boy, that's a good promise, isn't it? "And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 66 souls. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoised up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where 2 seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, So it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today, and I pray that you'll use this passage of Scripture to be a help to us this morning. May it lift our spirits and cause us, Lord, to see you and to focus on you. And I pray that you'll give us an alertness for a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. If you are familiar with the context and you remember a little bit about the chapter, by verse number 13 in this chapter, the voyage is going, if you will, somewhat nicely. Paul has already instructed them that they should not go and that they should stay lest they get caught in a storm. But they get a little bit of a breeze and the ship seems to sail along its way. But by the time you get to verse number 14, the winds change direction and along comes a terrible storm. In fact, the Bible says in verse number 14 that it was a tempestuous wind. With the name of Euroclydon, this strong storm blew in. The word tempestuous is the same word that we get our word typhoon. It was a violent storm. It was one that was merciless to the craft and to the wind. In January of 1945, the USS Pittsburgh set sail for duty in the Pacific Ocean in World War II. By the time April had rolled around, the ship was successful in the assault against Iwo Jima and in the supporting of invasion of Okinawa. But yet it wouldn't be but a few months later, or really a few weeks by the time that those excursions had taken place, that on June the 4th, the ship found themselves out in the middle of a dark sea and a storm began to blow in. If you know history and you've studied some of these things, and you would remember this as one of the most dangerous times at sea for the United States of America. On June 4th, in those dark hours, most of the crew was asleep that night when the wind began to blow and the waves began to pick up. By the early a.m. hours, many of the crew were awakened by the sounds of alarms and emergency sirens that were taking place all across the boat. By the time day had broke, the storm had culminated into a typhoon of record at that time. The wind speeds were over 130 miles an hour. The waves were over 100 feet. In fact, on that very ship, there were planes that were lifted off of their catapults and then thrust back onto the deck, crashing and destroying everything that they touched. The bow of the ship was thrust upward, and the force of the wave took 104 feet of the front of the ship and broke it off. Yet amazingly, in the 1940s, because of their marvel of engineering and because of their construction and the certain waterproof compartments, the ship remained afloat. In fact, on the USS Pittsburgh, in that particular voyage, not a life was lost. It served or earned the name as the longest ship in U.S. history, because the ship finally would make it to land, as we will see in a moment, and the rest of the 104 feet eventually floated ashore. And so therefore, the military comically named it the longest ship, for it was separated by the entire sea. And all of those men, it was for hours, in fact it was 2 days, that they battled that storm and that they tried to weather it with just part of the ship. And finally on June 10th, they arrived at Guam and all of them safely to shore. Now normally when a ship is caught in a storm, they would turn the ship and the ship would face in the direction of the storm and they would endeavor to sail into the storm. But the Bible tells us that this particular storm and this particular ship was not able to do that. In fact, notice if you would in verse number 15, the Bible says, "And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive." It's interesting that in Paul's day, the storm was so strong and the wind was so powerful that they had to just turn the ship over to the storm and let the storm drive the ship. Now, ladies and gentlemen, may I make an application for a moment, and this is not the message, but I have found that in the lives of many people, we often let the storms in our life drive us. because it's a trial or because it's a dark time or because it's a difficulty or because it's something we don't understand or maybe, just maybe, it's something that we don't agree with. Instead of standing to face that storm, instead of standing to keep our eyes on the Savior, many times we simply let that storm begin to drive us, and much wreckage comes because of that. And here we are in Acts chapter 27, and the ship is at the mercy of the sea, and the sailors are at the mercy of the sea, but they're not too far away from the mercy of the Savior. And if you remember the text, you remember how we saw that in verse 22, 23, and 24, how that Paul had exhorted the sailors that God sent an angel to comfort them. God sent one to stand nearby him with the promise that everything was going to be just fine. In fact, the angel reminded Paul that God knows where you are. God knows about the storm that's happening. God even knows what's going to happen on the other side of the storm. And Paul, everything's going to be fine. There won't be a life that is going to be lost. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please don't miss this. Though Paul had that promise, they still had to go through the storm. In Psalm 119, verse 71, the Bible says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn of thy statutes." Someone said, if you want to feel the worth of an anchor, you must first know what it is to be in a storm. May I challenge you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, perhaps instead of griping and complaining and becoming depressed about our storms and the trials of life, maybe it's an opportunity for us to set our sights on who God is and an opportunity to witness that God is still real and He is still much in control. Can I remind you, God has never promised that you won't have any storms. But He has promised to see you through them. He has promised that He would be by our side. In fact, He said that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And God promised Paul that He would bring them through the storm. And He promised not just that he would be safe and not just that the soldiers would be safe, but that every life on that ship would be safe. And when God gives a promise, it is certain and it's sure. And as we would see, and as we read a moment ago, that all of them would arrive safely at land. Now here's Paul, who when this voyage set out in chapter 27, verse number 1, he began as a prisoner, but he ended up as the pilot or the captain of the ship. I mean, Paul's one who took over when it was obvious nobody else knew what to do. Nobody had any suggestions or any ideas. No one knew what was going to happen. And Paul stood in and he led when no one else knew what to do. When I was a freshman in college, my brother and I were traveling back from school in a 1983 Chevy Citation hatchback. Man, you talk about a vehicle. 0 to 60 in an hour. I mean, it could get her done. I was 18, my brother was 19, and we were coming northbound into Atlanta at 6 p.m. on I-85. We didn't know any better. And we were in the far left-hand lane. If I remember correctly, I believe that there are about 6 lanes on both sides at that particular place where we were. We were in the far left-hand lane when the car kind of hiccuped a little bit and without little warning, shut off. Now, my brother was driving and he was quick enough to turn the key and the car started back over, and thankfully the traffic was moving so slowly that we didn't get rear-ended, but it quickly shut off again. As we repeated this process time and time, my brother immediately started to try to shift and move to the right shoulder. Well, I'm in the passenger seat and I didn't know any better, and so I got out of the car. And I'm standing on I-85 in Atlanta blocking traffic so my brother can move to the right shoulder. It was evident God did not want me to be a traffic cop. People were beeping their horn at me and I'm pointing them out, getting back, as if I'm going to do something to the vehicles. but I managed to keep the traffic back. And he would shift lanes, and I just walked right along with him as if we owned Atlanta. And the car kept shutting off, and it would run for just a second or two, and you could push the gas pedal, but there was virtually no acceleration at all. And it was merely coasting from lane to lane, and we finally managed to coast under an overpass right at the edge of where a down ramp came, and we got off to the side of the road. But we got out, and we did what we had seen my dad do many times. We, on the side of the road, we popped the hood and we looked at the oil and looked at the coolant and made sure that there were belts on there. Everything looked fine. And I looked at my brother and he looked at me, and of course he was older, and so I said, what are we going to do now? And do you remember what it was like before we had cell phones? I mean, you had about three options in that situation. Option number one, you could hope that somebody cared enough about you that they would stop on the side of the road. Not in Atlanta at 6:15. Not happening. Option two, you could hope that a police officer cared enough about some stranded young people on the side of the road. Not in Atlanta. I promise you, I counted three police cars that went by us that night. Just beep and wave. Have a great trip. Option three, you start walking. So we took option three. We started walking. I don't know how far back it was. We walked up that down ramp and to the little bitty town that was there. I don't know exactly what part of Atlanta we were in, and I was getting a little bit nervous at this time. The sun was setting very, very quickly, and I asked my brothers, like, what do you think we're going to do? And he was just calm and collected and was like, oh, it'll be fine. We'll come up with something. And so we found a little service station, and we found a payphone. Who even knew that those would be helpful? But they were helpful. We found a payphone, and we called my dad. Now, dad will know what to do, right? Surely. By the time we got a hold of my dad, it was 8:30 or 9 o'clock Eastern time, and he's 8 hours at least from Atlanta. We called him and we told him what happened, and I, as my brother was talking to him, I remember kind of tugging on his shirt or just kind of nudging him and saying, hey, let me talk to him. Let me talk to him for a minute. I want to say something to him. And they talked back and forth, and I kept trying to interrupt. Let me talk to him. Let me talk to him. And you know how that is when the younger brother's bothering the older brother. It's a wonder he didn't punch me, but he kind of pushed me aside. And then he said, all right, well, we'll come up with a plan, and hung up the phone. I looked at him and I was like, no, you did not. And then I started to cry and I was like, I wanted to say hi to my mommy. And I got to tell you, I was getting a little nervous. I had this kind of this feeling down inside my stomach. It was dark. We're in Atlanta. We're on the side of the road. I don't know anybody. And my brother said, here's what we're going to do. Walked across the street to a little motel. Somehow, I have no idea how, he talked them into giving us a room. We didn't have credit cards. We didn't have money. We were college students. He talked them into giving us a room. The next day, we found a U-Haul place, and we got a truck with a tow dolly. Down we went, hooked up that car, and off we went up the interstate, tugging that car away. Now, it seems so simple now. But I got to tell you, back then, I didn't know what to do. And here we are in Acts chapter 27, and there is a group of people who have sailed many seas before, and the captain who has weathered many storms before, and they don't know what to do. And Paul gently rebukes them for ignoring his warning, and then Paul sets out to prove to them that God was still in control. And I want to share with you four things that I think are in the end of this chapter that Paul did to point them to the Lord. And I believe that they're encouragements to us in whatever storm you may face or whatever storm you may be in the midst of. I believe they help us to keep our focus on what really matters. Number one, Paul presented his father. He presented his father in verse number 22 down through verse number 26, and we read many of those verses last week. If you'll take just a minute and let your eyes look back across them, you would remember that God sent a messenger to visit Paul and told him that the ship and the cargo, they would be lost, but all the passengers would be spared. There's an angel that came and sat on this special assignment and gave to Paul this encouraging word just at the right time. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God does not speak through visions today as He did in that time, because God has given to me and you the written Word of God. And may I just encourage you and underscore this morning, if you want to know what God's plan is and what God's will is, most certainly in the midst of dark times, then you better get in the Word of God. And He's given to us that guidance and that instruction in this particular setting. And at the right time for Paul, He sent an angel. And for Paul's sake, God encouraged him and reminded him that He was by his side. And it was because of that that Paul was able to speak with confidence. Now, look at the Bible, would you? Look at verse number 23. The Bible says it was an angel of God. In verse number 24, the Bible says, God hath given. In verse number 25, Paul said, I believe God. Do you realize it was with boldness and courage? Paul didn't cower in fear. He didn't hesitate to speak about, where did you get this confidence, Paul? Where did you have this assurance from? Paul, how can you say that with such surety? Paul didn't hesitate one bit to speak of his faith and to speak of his God and to let others know, even in the midst of those that would mock him and yea, even punish him. Paul stood up for who God was. Do you know what I find? That's much different than culture today that has persuaded Christians that we're to be silent. We're living in a culture today that wants us to believe that if you believe in God and if you have faith in God, then you ought to never speak up and you ought to just keep it to yourself, because if you say anything about it, there'll be hundreds of people standing on your street with banners and signs, and they may badger you and politicize it. And by the way, we're not guaranteed that they won't do that. But may I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, now's not a time for Christians to be afraid of media or to be afraid of who they're God is. Now's the time for us to stand and to stand firm on who God is. Now's not the time for you to be silent about your faith. Not Paul. Paul said, I believe God. Now, why is that so bold? Well, I wanted you to look across the page to verse 11, would you? In verse number 11, the Bible says that the centurion, he believed the master. And he wasn't ashamed to make that public. And he wasn't ashamed to be bold about his faith. The centurion said, I believe in the master and the owner of this ship. And that's who I'm going to follow. And here we are just a few verses later where Paul says, I believe in God. And that's who I'm going to follow. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me just underscore for a moment. Some of you work with folks that are difficult to get along with. I'm not talking about your wife. I'm talking about, or your husband. Some are, maybe you're in a hostile environment when it comes to your faith. But you know what I found to be the case? It is often that those who don't believe in God, they're not afraid of what they believe. In fact, many times the work environment lets them be public about it. And here's this centurion, here's this one that's a great man. He has position, he has a political rank, he has all of that fanfare. And he wasn't ashamed to stand and say, I believe in what the master of the ship is going to do, and I'm going to follow him. And now here's Paul that would go strongly against that. I mean, it would slam in the face of what the centurion said. And yet Paul said, I believe God, and that's where I'm going to stand. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that much of what we do in life will come down to who are you going to believe and what are you going to believe? By the way, all of heaven and hell swing on those two questions. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Who are you going to believe? And what are you going to believe? By the way, sin entered into the world by the same question. God said, you shouldn't eat of the fruit because the moment that you do, you will surely die. And along comes the serpent, Satan, who said, ye will not surely die. And there was a vast difference between what God said and what Satan said with one little word. Not. God said you'll die, and Satan said you won't die. And Eve, now the question is, who are you going to believe? By the way, the sanctity of life that we often fight and will continue to fight in our country will come down to, am I going to believe what God said, where the Word of God says that God knew me in the womb and I belong to Him as life, or am I going to believe that it is really just freedom of choice and that everyone can choose for themselves? The hypothesis of evolution comes down to what will you believe? Well, I believe that man is constantly evolving upward and man is getting better. Well, I believe the Word of God that man is a fallen creature in need of redemption. I wonder if we would find ourselves on the deck of that ship standing with Paul and saying, I believe God. And Paul made sure that they knew that it was from his Father. Number one, he presented his Father. Secondly, he poised his fear. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment, but he poised his fear. And by the way, in so doing, he prevented their fear. Now I want you to pick up in verse number 27, would you? But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. You begin to study this, you'll find out that in the course of the couple weeks they were at ship there, in fact, these 14 days, the ship had been driven off course 500 miles or so. That's a pretty good distance. And now the Bible says that the crew took some soundings. In other words, they had some way of doing sonar, and they took some soundings, and they figured out the water went from 20 fathoms, now down to 15 fathoms, and that they were in some country. Land is close by. This is getting too shallow for us to have this big ship in, and we're going to be in trouble. The worst thing you want is for the ship to be driven into the rocks, then we're all going to perish. So what do they do? Well, the Bible said in verse number 29 that they cast out four anchors. Off goes an anchor here, off goes an anchor here, off goes two anchors in the back. But some of the men tried to sneak out in a lifeboat. Did you catch that as we read it? I mean, they pretended like they were letting the anchor down, but really what they were doing is they were letting down the lifeboat because they thought, we can get in this boat and we can slip away quicker than they can catch us and then we'll be safe. Can I tell you, that was not only cowardly, but it was selfish. And according to their custom, it would also be an act of revolt and mutiny to abandon the ship. Now here we are, just a few verses earlier, Paul said, God told me it's going to be fine. You remember that? Verse 22, verse 23. Fellas, God said it's going to be fine. Can you picture those men as they're taking those sonar readings on the deck of the ship and they're going from 20 to 18 to 15 fathoms and they're looking back at Paul and they're saying, really? This is not working out well, Paul. Really? We're supposed to believe that it's all going to be fine? I mean, Paul, some gods you believe in. Really, Paul? I thought God said that we would all be saved. Paul, I thought you said that your God promised that He would protect us. And by the way, for those men to abandon the ship would be for them to take their own lives into their hands, for them to get away from the place where God was protecting them and where God was caring for them would mean that they would risk their life. And I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that I have watched time after time in the lives of believers that because of a storm and because we don't understand and because we get our eyes off of God, we're all too willing sometimes to abandon ship and to go our own direction and to take our life into our own hands, not knowing God is protecting you in the storm. Don't you run. Don't you flee. Don't you get out of the will of God. Don't you get out of church. Don't you get angry with God. God's made a promise and God would protect them. But God's promise was only to see them through the storm, not to take the storm away. Truth of the matter is that a lot of Christianity today has read too many New York Times bestseller books to believe that if God really cared, He would take every trial out of your life. And then before you know it, we're out of church, we're out of the will of God, because it looked like it was easier to just go our own direction. In fact, Paul even reminded the centurion about that. Notice what he said in verse number 31. Let's skip down there. Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now here's the thing. Paul settled or poised or calmed himself and therefore helped to calm all of their fears. And he said to the centurion, if these men get off the boat, everybody's going to die. He went to the one man that could do something about the chaos, and he reminded them, God's promise was that these men and all of us were to stay on the ship, and if they abandon ship, there's not going to be anybody to sail the ship, and if they're gone, then everybody's life is in danger. And by now, these men, and certainly the centurion, they had learned, you better trust Paul, and you better listen when Paul speaks. Because Paul knew something that we didn't know. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 32. I don't suppose I saw this until I was studying it this week. But the Bible says, and the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Who cut the ropes? It wasn't the sailors. If you read it too quickly, that's what you'll see. It wasn't the centurion himself. It wasn't the owner and the master of the ship. In fact, it was these men who were instructed by the centurion, the man that was in charge of them, and these soldiers were in charge of the other prisoners. And he said to them, fellas, cut the ropes off of the boat and let the boat fall. We're all staying where God has us. Man, I like that. I don't know about you, but you talk about some people who begin to get the picture of the fact, I don't know what lies ahead and I don't know what's going to come, but we're all staying in the boat. Ain't none of us getting out. And they were prepared for what God would bring their way. Can I ask you a question? Do you very well staying in the boat if it gets a little bit rough? Or are you one that's quick to try to look for a lifeboat to get out? Number three, notice if you would, Paul practiced his faith. It's one thing to say that you believe, it's another thing to live it. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to act it. Now watch this. People were scared. I don't know about you. You have to think, if you don't care about putting your mind around the text, you'll miss some of the valuable information that's taking place. But I kind of picture Paul, and by now there's a ruckus on the deck as all the sailors have come. They've caught the men that are trying to set the boat down. The centurion tells the soldiers, run over there and cut those. I picture this deck being full of people. And the Bible told us how many men were on ship. And they're all watching as that boat sinks. And can you imagine some of them sailors are thinking in the back of their mind, there goes our last hope of survival. That's it. Well, I don't know what you did that for. That was about the dumbest thing you could have ever done. And people are scared, and there's talk of mutiny, and there's anger. No doubt they're mad because the soldiers had done so. They're resentful, and something needed to be done to distract the people's attention. Now, I love this. This is one of the greatest parts of this chapter. The Bible says in verse number 33, Paul said, guys, it's been 14 days since you've had anything to eat. 14 days you've been in this storm. You talk about being seasick. And so, in verse number 34, look at it. Paul said, "Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat." Now watch. Paul said, "Guys, how about we go down to the kitchen and let's get something to eat?" Now, isn't it interesting that food changes everything? And just in case you're not sure, look down a couple more verses. You'll find out it changed everything. And Paul suggests that, hey, we've got to get something to eat. We're going to need this for our strength. And we'll see that in just a moment ago. But the food changed everything, and everyone cheered up. Now, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Suddenly, they remembered how hungry they were. Suddenly, they began to take care of themselves. Suddenly, they recognized that we've got to do something instead of just giving up. And ladies and gentlemen, do you realize what Paul did? Paul didn't just make them a meat tray to eat on. What Paul did was he took their eyes off of themselves and he put their eyes on someone greater. Paul helped these men to take their eyes off the storm and therefore to put their eyes on a Savior. And Paul goes from just speaking about his faith, "I believe God," to now living his faith. What a difference it makes when a person has faith in God. Say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Because number one, Paul didn't try to change the storm. Number two, Paul didn't try to escape the storm. He didn't try to do any of that, but what he did was say, "Fellas, let's get ready for the demands that are coming. Let's get ready for what may lie ahead. We need to eat so that we can have some strength." And the Bible says that Paul took the bread and he began to pass it out, if you will. Or in fact, he took it and he openly prayed about it and he gave thanks. What a testimony that was. I mean, here's some soldiers and sailors who were angry and they were afraid. Some of them were sick. They were worn out, knowing better than anyone else the perils that lie ahead in the midst of this storm. And yet, by this simple act of Paul, they were brought into the presence of the God of heaven. And Paul bowed his head and he lifted up his voice, and for a moment on that boat, there was a hush as they felt the presence of God. And all of the sudden, the fear, the suspicion, the anger was all gone as they cheered up. Now watch. Paul's promise of safety somehow seemed real. Because all of a sudden, he was speaking to God like he was real. Like God heard him. And like God really cared that they were in the storm. And all of a sudden, in a very personal and real and intimate way, somehow now, Paul's God seemed real. And he seemed to care. And he seemed very much alive. And he seemed very much by their side. And ladies and gentlemen, I got to tell you that a dedicated believer who knows God and can get a hold of God and walks with God can change the whole atmosphere of a situation just by acting on faith. Paul's faith became visible as he took their eyes off the storm and he put their eyes on God. Can I ask you a question? When you're at your lowest
valley. Do you have a tendency to drag everybody there in the storm with you? Or do you have a tendency to let people know that God's still right here? And He's real. And He hears. And He knows. Lastly and fourthly, notice if you would, Paul protected his fellows. The Bible says, as you read from verse 39 through 44, when day broke, they pulled up their anchors, they did the best they could with the ship, and they headed for shore. Now, there's a sermon in and of itself there, and I don't have time to preach that, but wait a minute. Lots of times what happens is when you get in a storm and when you're in a valley, you tend to stay there and you'll get depressed and you'll get discouraged and you'll think no one else cares. I'm glad Paul didn't say, fellas, just leave the anchors and we're going to stay here. No, no, no. Day broke and God is in control and God is still on the throne. Let's pull up the anchors and let's just set sail and let's just let God work and see what happens. And they began to sail and it wasn't long. At the front of the ship got stuck into the sandbar, and the waves and the wind began to beat against the ship so that it broke the ship, and men began to jump into the water headed toward the beach. And we read a moment ago the soldiers wanted to kill them, but the centurion said, no, fellas, wait a minute. Let those that can swim, swim, and let them help others that cannot swim, but we need Paul alive. And just as God had promised Paul, the Bible said in verse 44, that they escaped all safe to land. Now you can't read Acts chapter 27 without beginning to recognize a couple lessons that we learn from storms. In the 3 or 4 minutes that I have remaining, let me list for you quickly some things that we learn from storms. Number one, storms often come when you disobey the will of God. By the way, Jonah's a great example of that. Probably one of the most prevalent in the Bible. But you say, preacher, wait a minute. Paul was in the will of God. Yes, he was. And it was the centurion that disobeyed plainly the word of God. Now watch. Many times you can get caught in a storm because of someone else's unbelief. And storms often come because of disobedience to the will of God. Number two, storms have a way of revealing our character. Storms do not make you, but they prove who you really are. Some of them tried to escape. It's an abandoned ship. Some of them said, we just have to hope for the best. Whatever happens, happens. But Paul was content to trust God and let God be in control. Number three, even the worst storms cannot hide God. Boy, I like that. You say, preacher, I've just come through the worst time in my life. Good news for you. That doesn't change who God is. And they can't hide God. And they can't hinder the purpose of God. What was the purpose of this trip? The purpose was for Paul to get to Rome. And by the way, Paul got to Rome. And a storm doesn't change the purpose of God. Nor does it hide God. Number four, storms give us an opportunity to witness to others. If you're saved, you have family and friends and co-workers and neighbors that watch you go through storms. And oftentimes, it's an opportunity for you to prove to them that you still believe in God. How well are you sailing? God took a prisoner and He made him a pilot. Father, thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would help us. Lord, I pray that these truths would be real and personal. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to ask you a question or two. There's no doubt that every believer will face what you would call a storm. And I wonder today, who are you going to believe in your storm? I wonder if there are some that be honest today and say, "Preacher, pray for me. God spoke to me today about getting my eyes off the storm and my eyes on God." If that's you, just with an upraised hand, you say, "Preacher, that's me. Pray for me, would you?" Would you slip your hands up all around the room this morning? Thank you. You may put them down. Maybe you're here today and God spoke to you about the fact that He wants you to be a witness in whatever that trial may be. And don't you let some difficulty or dark time cause you to lose an opportunity to show someone else that you believe in God. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, then this invitation time is for you as well. In a moment, the piano will play and people will begin to move, and some will feel the need to come to an altar and pray. And maybe you're in this room and you've questioned whether or not, if you were to die today, you'll go to heaven. The question of who are you going to believe? Will you believe God?